What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're thinking as a non-Catholic, perhaps as a Protestant or whatever, you're thinking, well, what's the deal about Mary? Why do Catholics have this special devotion toward Mary? We can answer questions like that on this program, and we know that there's a lot of great questions that you have. Love to hear from you today. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open right now, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you prefer email, well, not a problem. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Also, Rich Jesse is handling social media for us. So if you've got a question that you'd like to pose via YouTube or Facebook, just put that question of yours in the comments box there on either one of those platforms. We're streaming live right now. Anyway, Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We have a long weekend coming up in a couple of days. Any plans for that?
You know, my house, weekend is usually like, I'm on duty all weekend, you know. But my wife gets a break. I take over a lot of the household stuff, and that's fine, but I'll be Mr. Momming it big time, I think.
You are a good man. Here's an interesting question from Tom in Oklahoma, listens to us on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. He says, I'm a Protestant who would like the official Catholic interpretation of 1 John 5, verse 13. My understanding is that Catholics do not believe in the assurance of salvation of the believer, which on the surface seems to contradict this verse. In my view, a believer who loves God and neighbor has strong faith and belief as expressed in the Apostles' Creed, practices charity and the other Christian virtues, repents of his sins, and follows God to the best of his ability, should at least be hopeful or confident in his salvation when he dies. However, if someone says he is a Christ follower based on faith alone, but whose life doesn't bear fruit, is only deluding himself if he thinks he has assurance of salvation. Would love your thoughts. Thanks, Tom in Oklahoma.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. I really appreciate it. So if Catholics didn't believe 1 John 5:13, we wouldn't have canonized the book.
Ah.
Right? So Catholics were responsible for putting the book in the canon of Scripture, which meant we believed its contents. And so Catholics absolutely believe that St. John spoke truly, infallibly, inerrantly, when he said, I have written these things, that you who believe in the name of God, Son of God, may know that you have eternal life. Right? We blink, that's true. All right?
Yeah.
Now, but what things did he write? He's not just talking about what he wrote in chapter 5. He's talking about the content of the entire book of 1 John. I wrote the book of 1 John so that you can know you have eternal life. Well, what does he say in the book of 1 John? He says in 1 John chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. The Gospel of John says the same thing. He says, if you love me and keep my commands, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you. It was conditional. Conditional on keeping his commands. Now, Christ himself, for how long do you keep his commands? Well, I kept your commands, Lord, for 30 minutes last Tuesday. Right? But on Thursday, you know, I threw it all to the winds.
Yeah.
Does that count? Is that enough? Christ said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so the disposition of the Catholic is, you know, I think, to the best of my knowledge, that I'm keeping God's commands in the present. May I continue to do so? And St. Paul says, if you have the Spirit of God, you know, then that's the deposit, that's the encouragement that you have the gift of eternal life. And I can somewhat reasonably infer from the character of my own life that, you know, perhaps I too have the Spirit of God, right? But I recognize that you know, that judgment is subject to qualification.
Mm-hmm.
And I experience in other people sometimes this presumption that I have the Spirit of God, my life is all okay, when it's sort of evident to the folks around them that, well, not so much, bud, you know. And that humility, you know, have mercy on me, God, a sinner, Christ says, the guy who has this disposition is the one that goes home justified. So St. Paul says, you know, I don't even judge myself. I don't care if you judge me. I don't judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. And so you bring all of this together into an understanding, the Catholic understanding of the question of the assurance of salvation. And the Catholic teaching is that we can have a kind of conjectural certainty. It's sort of conjectural, so sort of moral certainty that we're in the state of grace, which if we continue therein, we will be saved. And so the Catholic definitely has the virtue of hope, the hope of eternal life, a reasonable hope. You know, in the same way that if I get on a boat that seems to be well built, and I hang on, I have a reasonable hope of reaching the shore. You know, if I don't dive off.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, we have a reasonable hope. That's different from the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterian Confession of Faith, that says that I can have an infallible certainty of my salvation in the present moment. Now, you know, you raise the question of a person who claims to be saved and their life kind of goes to hell in a handbasket is fooling themselves. I'm sure you know that within the history of Protestantism, that is a very controverted statement. And Protestants have different theologies of assurance. Luther's was not the same as Calvin's. The Puritans differed wildly from one another on the nature of assurance. I mean, this is what the antinomian controversy in New England was about that got Anne Hutchinson in so much trouble. On the one hand, you had Anne Hutchinson and her crowd, which were complete antinomians, and then you had someone like Hooker, who was a total preparationist, who put Catholics to shame, even with the degree of his sort of moral rigorism, you know. Perry Miller once wrote that Protestantism saved man from the treadmill of indulgences, but cast him on the iron couch of introspection, because you know the Puritan conscience was a very tormented place.
Yeah,
and that the whole question of assurance is kind of all over the place in Protestantism.
Tom in Oklahoma, thanks so much for your letter, and keep listening to Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. It is a wonderful resource right there where you live. In a moment, we'll talk with Emma, a first-time caller from St. Louis. Lots of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Hey, you may not know this, but let me clue you in. EWTN's podcasts are now available on Audible. Weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show all the way through Cresta in the afternoon, plus the latest weekend programming. You can find it all by checking out the Audible app. Something you may not have known about, EWTN is everywhere. Surely you know that by now. We try to be on every platform we can be on. This was something that Mother Angelica often said to those of us who have been around here for a while. We've got to be where the people are. She was very serious about that. So we're glad to partner with Audible and Facebook and Laudate and Amazon Echo and all the other great platforms that we are indeed a partner with. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Emma, a first-time caller in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Emma. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So I am a Catholic realtor here in St. Louis who's on a real estate team.
Uh-huh.
And my team leader, who is also a recently baptized Catholic, she wants to start focusing on generating leads or clients who are divorced or getting divorced. My question is, since divorce is against the faith, wouldn't it be wrong targeting and profiting off of those clients?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you touch on an area of Catholic moral theology that has to do with the question of cooperating with evil. And fortunately for you and for me, the Catholic Church has a very specific teaching on cooperating with evil, and I'm going to spell it out for you because it's relevant to your question. The Church says there are two kinds of cooperation. There's what we call formal cooperation, and that is when you are intending the evil outcome. So let's say, for example, that this is something that used to happen to my dad a lot. He's dead now. He was an attorney. He was not a family law attorney. He was a business attorney, but guys knew he was very devoted to marriage, and they respected him. So sometimes people would come to him and say, "Louis, I'm thinking of leaving my wife. What do you think?" And my dad was like a no-nonsense Protestant kind of guy, and he would say, this is not exactly the Catholic position, but this is what my dad would answer. He'd go, "Oh, no, you'll go to hell. Don't do it." Just like, no, no, you know, no discussion, just no, don't, no divorce, period. That was his position. You know, my mother's line was always, you know, murder maybe, divorce never.
Love that.
You know, and no nuance, you know. And he was not cooperating with evil. Now, what if he had said, oh, yeah, that's a great idea. You know, we can take her to the cleaners in court and, you know, you have all these better options and I will help you. That'd be formal cooperation. And that would be wrong. Okay. Formal cooperation is always wrong. But then there's material cooperation. And material cooperation is, well, what it sounds like. You're not intending the evil outcome, but you may be providing some matter that is essential to the evil outcome. And so, you know, an example would be there's two kinds of material, remote and proximate. Remote cooperation would be something like this. Let's say you work for a surgical supplies manufacturer, and your job is to make, oh, I don't know, scalpels. And it happens that one of those scalpels ends up in an abortionist's practice. And this fellow actually uses that surgical instrument in the process of an abortion. Well, did you provide any matter for him to perform an abortion? Yeah, you did. But you certainly didn't intend to. You're not intending abortion, and your connection to it is very remote. And so that's okay. You can make scalpels, and they may be used some way you don't want them used, but you're not responsible for that. Proximate cooperation, material cooperation, would be someone like, let's say, the nurse in the abortionist's office. And the doctor says, "Hand me the scalpel." She can't say, "Well, I'm only materially cooperating."
No.
You know, I don't really intend the death of this child. What all I'm doing is I'm handing him the matter, but I don't really want the outcome. Her cooperation is too close by to make that claim. And so that's proximate material cooperation. That's wrong. But remote material cooperation, that's okay. In some circumstances, if there's a proportionate reason. Now, when I look at this question that you've asked, I think that in the majority of cases, your involvement would be neither formal cooperation nor material cooperation. I don't think that you would, in most cases, I don't think you'd be involved in either way, because let's look at it from the formal side. Well, clearly you don't intend for these people divorce. You're not trying to get them divorced. You're not pushing along their divorce. On the material side, you know, are you providing a matter that is sort of necessary to get the job done? And I'd say in most instances, no, right? And particularly in the case of an already concluded divorce, I mean, this is someone who needs a place to live for one reason or another. And you know, providing housing is an intrinsically good thing to do. I don't see that that would be even material cooperation. So I'm having a hard time coming up with a way in which that's exploitive or wrong. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to say there's never a situation where you wouldn't want to, you know, question it. I mean, I think if, let's say, for example, you have a woman and you know, there are situations where a woman would actually need to seek a divorce and the church would approve it, like if her husband's beating her up or something, okay? That would be a different issue. And then I'd say, you know, provide her with legal counsel, give her a house, give her whatever you need. She needs to get out of there and save her life, right? That would be a good thing to do. But if it's a, you know, let's say it's a questionable moral case, like, you know, she's just sick of him leaving his socks in the floor, you know, and she's thinking of divorcing him, but she is worried that he'll get the house. And you come by and go, "Hey, I got this covered, man. I got a great house for you at a great price, so let's move this divorce thing along." Yeah, that'd be more questionable. But then you're really trying to provide material that influences her decision to divorce. Most cases, you're not doing that. And then finally, let me state again the church's position on divorce. In a valid marriage, and not all marriages are valid, husbands and wives have an obligation to maintain conjugal living. But sometimes one party makes that impossible, and the other party's not at fault. So you can have a wounded and injured party. So, you know, let's say a husband, for example, who starts bringing other women around. He makes it impossible for the wife to maintain conjugal living. That's not her fault. That's his fault. She is not wrong to seek protection against that. Or, you know, if he starts bringing drugs or he starts beating her up or the kids up or something like that. Or maybe he makes it impossible for her to practice the Catholic faith. Every time she tries to go to Mass, he slashes her tires. You know, that kind of thing. Those are situations in which a woman could legitimately seek a divorce. She doesn't want a divorce, but she needs his protection against abuse. That's a situation when divorce is lawful. It's not lawful for him. The abuser doesn't get a pass, but the abused is not responsible for that breakdown of that marriage.
All right. Emma, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you so much for your call. And I actually had some skin in the game on that question, David, because my mother was a very successful realtor in St. Louis for probably 20, 25 years. Fascinating. Emma, thanks again for your call.
I was in Texas. I was in Houston, I think, a couple of months back. And I gave a talk on marriage, and I was approached by a young professional woman who was a family law attorney, Catholic. And she said, where am I in all this? What's my obligation? And I'll tell the audience what I told her, which is that, you know, there are situations where your services are essential. There are women who are in dangerous situations that need to be protected from abusive men, and you need the resources of a good Catholic family law attorney to protect them. That doesn't mean that everything you could do is moral, but there are certainly situations where what you're doing is absolutely necessary for the pursuit of justice. And so, you know, be it easy in your conscience if you're a Catholic family law attorney. Use that skill, use that gift to protect the vulnerable, to protect the innocent, to protect the injured party.
Yes, indeed. Emma, thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Sherry in Oklahoma, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Sherry. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Dr. Anders, you're very good at analogies, and I have learned quite a bit from you about the faith and how you apply analogies. And yesterday you used a really good one regarding the lady that called in and about she went to the funeral and or didn't go to a funeral, but her friend did, and people were asking her if she was saved. You know, so that was a very good analogy. So I want to ask you about this analogy that came to me, and I want to see if you think it is accurate in regards to sola scriptura and sacred tradition. And it comes, it's applying the movie, a scene from the movie, A Few Good Men. Have you seen that movie?
It's been a long time, but I did see it a long time ago.
Okay. Well, in the movie, the military prosecutor is in front of, you know, what is that called? He's questioning the witness, a witness.
Yep.
And he said, he hands him the Marine Code of Conduct book, you know, handbook, and he said, show me where code reds are in this book. And the Marine applies, well, sir, that's not in there. So the prosecutor attorney was like, well, see, there it is. It doesn't exist. It's not, you know, because it's not in this Code of Conduct handbook, you know, so therefore code red, you know, it couldn't have been a code red because they don't exist because it's not in the handbook. But then Tom Cruise, who plays the role of the defense attorney, takes the book out of that prosecutor's hand, and he goes to the witness, and he said, well, show me where the mess hall is. And the witness says, well, that's not in there, sir. And he said, you mean to tell me you've been in the Marines for this, you know, and all the time you've been here on this base, you haven't had a meal? And he said, no, sir, 3 square meals a day. And he said, well, then how did you know that? How did you know there was a, you know, place to eat and that you were supposed to eat if it's not in the handbook? And he said, I just followed the crowd, sir. And so to me, that kind of reflects sacred tradition, you know, that it, even though it's not written literally down somewhere, that people exercise a necessary part of life, you know, of our spiritual life.
Hmm.
and yes. gets past it.
Yes. So I thank you. And I like the way your brain works, and analogies are a great way of getting at truths and understanding them more deeply. So I really appreciate that. And this is a good one in some respects. There is one place where the analogy breaks down, and I want to point that out. Because, of course, if I remember the film correctly, the code red is a behavior you don't want to engage in, right? And so the fellow who's following the crowd is going along with something he should not be doing. And the Protestant criticism of Catholics is that way. They think that Catholics followed the crowd into something they should not be doing, and that Catholic practices that are drawn from tradition should be rejected because they're not in the book, right? So it's this kind of inverted. The situation is a little bit inverted from the case in the film. Now, here's the Catholic response to that. There's something that's not in the Bible, all right, and that's the doctrine of sola scriptura. Right? The Bible itself never says that the Bible of the Protestant Church is the rule of faith, right? On the contrary, the Bible gives explicitly, it is in the book, the rule of faith that Jesus gave to the church. By rule of faith, I mean, where does the buck stop, okay? Mm-hmm. And when Jesus made provision for handing on the Christian faith, he told the apostles, go into all nations and teach, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So, and whoever hears you hears me. So Christ actually did make positive provision in Scripture for the ongoing transmission of the Christian faith, and the provision that he made was the authority of the teaching church accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Catholics call the magisterium. So it's explicitly in the Bible that you are to advert to sacred tradition and the teaching office of the church. And so that's where the disanalogy is. And so what I like to challenge Protestants with when I speak to them on this issue is a number of things, but one of them is I'll say, okay, did Jesus give us a rule of faith? Did Jesus make any provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? And if so, what is that provision? And, you know, their gut response is, well, he gave us the Bible. And I'm like, okay, show me where Jesus says the Bible is our rule of faith. And of course, he never does.
Yeah.
Jesus quotes the Bible as an authority. Well, guess what? So do Catholics. Like, we think it's an authority. We just don't think it's the rule of faith. It's an authority, but it's not where the buck stops. That's the teaching church that is where the buck stops. That's what Jesus said. Another big problem with sola scriptura, apart from being internally inconsistent, contradicting itself, its own principles, is that it presumes that one actually has the Bible in one's hand. Like, one has to know what the Bible is to cite it as an authority. And yet, the Bible doesn't give us an inspired table of contents, right? In order to actually come up with a list of authoritative biblical books, you have to advert to sacred tradition. That's the only way you know what books there are. But, of course, if you don't trust sacred tradition, then you shouldn't trust the list of biblical books. There's no reason to say this 73 books or this 66 books if you don't trust the tradition that produced that list. And then finally, even if the Bible were a rule of faith, it is not functional as a rule of faith because it can't tell us when our disagreements are substantive. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, there are some things Christians can reasonably disagree on, and there's some things they can't disagree on, some things that are essential dogmas. But Scripture doesn't operate with those categories. It doesn't say, here's the essentials and here are the inessentials, and here's where you agree and here's where you can disagree. It doesn't do that, right? In fact, Scripture says you have to agree on everything. That's 1 Corinthians 1:10. Well, clearly, Protestantism doesn't agree on everything. It's hopelessly divided internally. Now, they're not bothered by that, most Protestants, because they believe in denominationalism, that, hey, we hold to the essentials and we can disagree on the non-essentials. But they have no principled way of determining what are the essentials. And their list of essentials changes depending on the era in which you live. And so it totally breaks down as a functional guide. So for these and many other reasons, I think you cannot really understand the issues and coherently hold the doctrine.
Thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Greg in Minnesota. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you call right now, we can get you in, I promise. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Congratulations going out to two Kentucky members of the EWTN radio family. Holy Family Radio in Louisville, celebrating 25 years with EWTN. Also, Immaculate Heart Radio in Hopkinsville, marking 21 years with us. Congratulations to our friend Vince Heiser at WLCR in Louisville and Jim and Roe at WSPP in Hopkinsville. From your friends here at EWTN. All right, glad that you're with us this afternoon. Here's a text that we received. This is an anonymous text. Dr. Randers, what is the Catholic teaching on the rapture and tribulation?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So when Protestants speak about the rapture, they typically have something very specific in mind, and it's tied to an entire eschatology. Here's how it goes. They typically think that the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak about the victory of Israel over the pagan nations and the ascendancy of the city of Jerusalem and a Davidic monarchy on earth, that those things will be literally fulfilled in the future, that they're not just spiritually fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ, but they will be literally fulfilled. And their reasons they think that has to do with their kind of fundamentalist reading of the Bible. And since the Christian church did not bring that about, the advent of Christ did not affect the defeat of the Roman Empire and the conquest of pagan nations with Jesus as a king in Jerusalem, they imagine that that's got to take place some time in the future. And the way that Christianity sort of works in the world is so different from that, that they recognize it as an incongruity. It's a sort of jarring incongruity between Old Testament prophecy and what they expect future fulfillment to be. And so they have to figure out how to kind of remove the problem of Christian temporal history from the outplaying of divine revelation. And there are some Protestant theologians that actually refer to the church as a parenthesis. They use that language, right, in the divine plan. And so a way of kind of getting the Christian dispensation, that's their language, out of the way, is to literally take it out of space and time. And so they invent this idea, John Nelson Darby invents this idea of a rapture whereby the quote-unquote true believers, the church on earth, is literally taken to heaven and away from planet earth so that all of the conflagrations and trials and tribulations and the warfare and the battles that have to allegedly take place in the Middle East can play out, and Israel can end up winning, and God helps them defeat, you know, their political and military enemies and ultimately the enemies of God in the process. And then Jesus comes back at the end of time after that's taken place, and he sets up a kingdom in Jerusalem. So that's the way the theory works. And in my judgment, the way they put it together is they cherry-pick verses throughout the Bible completely out of context to try to support that very idiosyncratic reading of Scripture. And one, of course, is in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read that that we who are alive at Christ's coming will be caught up together in the clouds. And so they go, aha, see, we fly up in the air. But the verse says nothing about flying up in the air and keep on going, right? It's not you fly up in the air and away you go. It's you fly up to meet the Lord as he is returning to earth in his triumphant return. So do Catholics think we fly up in the air? Well, the Bible says we do, so Catholics, we're fine with flying up in the air, provided that we turn around and come back again, right? That it's sort of like a triumphal marching out of the city to meet the coming king with whom we come back to earth.
So like an escort.
Yeah, like an escort. Yeah, there's none of this because our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to have resurrected bodies. So it's none of this going off to heaven for 7 years while God pours out wrath on planet earth. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul does talk about the rise of the man of lawlessness and a time of tribulation. And, of course, the book of Revelation has various trials and tribulations mentioned therein. And Christian interpreters have sometimes connected Paul's man of lawlessness to the various tribulations of Revelation, but it's not necessary to do it that way. And my own judgment is the book of Revelation is about events that were contemporary with the writer in the first century, and that there were tribulations that the church was actually experiencing at that time. You know, they were suffering and the Romans were persecuting them, and these mythic figures of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth are the corrupt spiritual and temporal powers of the Roman Empire that the writer and his Christians are contending with. And so I personally don't look for an exact analog of that to take place in future history. I think Revelation describes the condition of the first century church and becomes a kind of typology to understand Christian suffering throughout the ages, but I don't think it gives me a kind of privileged access, you know, a kind of New York Times level, you know, political commentary on geopolitics. And that's the way dispensationalists tend to read it. You know, will there be a man of lawlessness? Yeah, because Scripture says so, but it's pretty undefined in the Bible.
Mm.
And so we don't believe, Catholics don't believe in that full-throated sort of Protestant rapture idea, tied as it is to a literalistic hermeneutic of the Old Testament and a very bizarre view of the unfolding of Christian history. We do believe the individual passages that dispensationalists cite, but we have a completely different understanding of how they function in Christian history. The long and the short of it is Jesus will come back. The dead will be raised. We will be changed. We'll be with the Lord forever, and nobody knows when.
Thanks so much for your text. If you would like to send us a text, here's how you do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. That's all you've got to do. Hey, last call for your call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's one now we're going to call it anonymous because there's no name here. Dr. Anders, could you please tell us the difference between grace and mercy? My Christian non-Catholic friend asked this question, and I don't know how to explain it. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So in Catholic theology and in biblical theology, grace definitely refers to God's unmerited favor. That's an element. That is not the only thing. It is God's unmerited favor, but it's also God's unmerited favor as the source of our moral and spiritual transformation, so that grace is not just something external to us. It's not just something that is in the mind of God. It doesn't just describe God's disposition towards us, but it also describes what he does in our life. So St. Paul can say of these other apostles, he says, I worked harder than any of them, yet not me, but the grace of God within me. Right? Grace is a kind of active principle. And so, you know, to get really technical and to use the language of Catholic dogmatics, grace is a quality. It's a quality that inheres in the soul, that beautifies the soul and makes it like God and causes it to possess the virtues. And so, you know, if you've ever seen someone, I know you have, and you think this person's life is just a cut above, right? They seem to glow. They seem to shine with compassion and empathy, with justice and prudence, and they just seem to be a person of extraordinary spiritual power and dignity. And you think that's, man, I want my children to be that way. I want my kids to look like that. I could only hope that my life could become that sort of perfect, you know, not like, you know, rich and powerful, but well, gracious. We use that word gracious, you know, kind of graciousness, gracious quality to my life, whereby what I do seems to be a blessing to all those around me. That's what we mean by a quality. You know, it's not a substance. It's not like, say, you know, copper, you know, my life is full of copper. No, it's, you know, I don't have my bags full of grace. It's a quality that comes to characterize my life. It's created by the Holy Spirit's agency in my life. Yes, it proceeds from God's unmerited favor, but it's active. It works in me, right? Mercy just means the disposition to relieve another sentient being's suffering. And so, you know, I can be merciful to a baby bird that falls out of the nest. You know, it's cheeping away, and I can, you know, with some precautions, put it back in the nest, you know. Your child needs his diaper changed and he's distressed about it. You can comfort him and change his diaper. And it's the disposition to relieve another's suffering. It does not necessarily imply, you know, divine unmerited favor or the supernatural transformation of life.
Well, very good. I'm just, as you were explaining mercy, I was thinking about this stray cat that has adopted us. And so mercy would be, you know, paying for those vet bills that have been
coming
in.
Oh, yeah, that's mercy. All
boy,
right.
Oh, boy. Appreciate your email. Thank you so much for that. This weekend, be sure to join us for the Spirit World. That's coming up on Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern with Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly right here on EWTN Radio. This weekend, special guest Dr. Mark Miravalli will be along to talk about Mary. Also, what are the new Vatican norms on apparitions? Well, we're going to cover that. Also, your phone calls on the supernatural this weekend on the Spirit World, Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question that came in from Tom on Facebook just a moment ago. Tom says, I was wondering if you could help me to know the best way I can minister to my Amish neighbors.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, I have not had a lot of personal interaction with the Amish. You know, my very surface impression is that they like to be at kind of, you know, two steps removed from the culture around them. That's a, you know, they dress different. They maintain very, very distinct personal and economic and social habits that sort of mark them off. And I don't know how much you are permitted to move within to their sphere of intimacy. You know, most people have sort of concentric circles in their life of the people they're very close to and then not so close to, and then that they're just sort of casually close to. And, you know, I don't know where you'll fall in that, but wherever you fall, wherever they will let you fall in terms of their circles of intimacy and friendship, my advice would be befriend them at that level, at the level at which they're comfortable.
Yeah.
And that just simply means you have a disposition to do good to them and to cultivate a sort of reciprocal mutual goodwill. And so, you know, you can bring them a pie or a muffin when they move in. And, you know, you could invite them over and they probably won't come watch the game with you, but you can always ask. And, you know, and I wouldn't, you know, you want to love them for Christ's sake, but you don't necessarily have to lead with a Catholic catechism in your hand, you know?
Yeah.
And you ever notice how, and I might make some people upset when I say this, but there's a difference between music written by Christians and Christian music. You know, one is a like a commercial genre, right, that's characterized by certain marks, and the other one is music written by someone who has a Christian faith. And
yeah.
You can have a brilliant Christian musician who doesn't necessarily operate in the sphere called quote unquote Christian music on the Christian music station, you know? And it strikes me that like what makes the thing beautiful is when the artist wants to produce something of deep value that's inspired by faith and love of God, not because he's trying to check a box in a category, you know? And that's kind of an analogy, I think, for how I think as we as Christians should operate with the world. Like, we want to be a Christian who does good in the world because Christ has transformed us and made our lives into something beautiful we want to share. And then our Catholicism will be evident in who we are and how we live, you know? And I'm not necessarily being a bad Catholic witness just because I don't, like, open the front door of the Amish house and throw a catechism in and run away. You know what I'm saying? You know, like, you build the friendship first. Build the friendship first.
They'll know we are Christians by our love.
There you go.
There you go. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for watching us today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. As I mentioned earlier, we are live streaming right now on Facebook and on YouTube. So if you're watching us, I'm waving at you right now. Here's a question from Kathy in South Texas. She says, during the sign of peace at Mass, is it mandatory during the Mass that the priest says to those at Mass, let us offer each other a sign of peace? It seems it has become a distraction, with some people actually leaving their pews to go greet others. Can this offering the sign to others during the Mass be omitted?
Absolutely.
You betcha.
And you will not see it in the Mass broadcast on EWTN for a very good reason.
Yeah.
It ain't in the rubrics.
Yeah.
It's not in the rubrics.
Yeah. Our pastor, when we lived in Minnesota, his approach was to, sure, go ahead and have that sign of peace, but have it before the Mass starts. He would do the announcements, then the sign of peace, then he would start the Mass.
There you go.
I guess that's a pretty decent compromise there. Here's a question now from Hannah. Dr. Anders, I heard you mention on a recent show that private devotions are meant to stir up the emotions and so make it easier to live a life of virtue. Well, I've never heard this before. It was eye-opening for me since I've always struggled with the point of doing certain devotions that are beloved by my local church ladies. Could you expand on this idea of private devotion and emotion? Thanks, Hannah.
Yeah, absolutely. So there is an absolutely magnificent paragraph about this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if you would indulge me, I'll just share it with you because
Please.
It's beautiful and clear, and the Catechism does a better job than I will. Catechesis has to take into account the forms of piety and popular devotion among the faithful. The religious sense of the Christian people has always found expression in various forms of piety surrounding the church's life, such as the veneration of relics, visits to sanctuaries, pilgrimages, processions, stations of the cross, etc., etc. These expressions of piety extend... Well, okay, skip. Okay, they should be drawn up to harmonize with the liturgical seasons according to the sacred liturgy. Pastoral discernment is needed to sustain and support popular piety, and if necessary, to purify and correct the religious sense which underlies it. So the Catholic sensibility gives rise to these forms of prayer, but they are not de facto automatically great, right? They have to be discerned, they have to be purified, sometimes of superstition. The Catechism talks about that. At its core, this is the key paragraph, The piety of the people is a storehouse of values that offers answers of Christian wisdom to the great questions of life. The Catholic wisdom of the people is capable of fashioning a vital synthesis. It creatively combines the divine and the human, Christ and Mary, spirit and body, communion and institution, person and community, faith and homeland, intelligence and emotion. This wisdom is a Christian humanism that radically affirms the dignity of every human person as a child of God. It establishes a basic fraternity. It teaches people to encounter nature and understand work. It provides reasons for joy and humor, even in the midst of a hard life. For the people, this wisdom is a principle of discernment and an evangelical instinct through which they spontaneously sense when the gospel is served in the church and when it is emptied of its content and stifled by other interests. I just think that's beautiful.
Oh,
and
yeah.
It's so robust in the way it presents the devotions, because it says, it doesn't take a naive position that says all devotions are always good in every context. It says they're a storehouse of values, right?
Yeah.
And particularly the question of their undergirding the sense of Catholic community, communion, institution, person. You know, if you've ever been to, say, the Our Lady of Guadalupe celebrations in a Hispanic parish in North America, You will be bowled over by this communitarian element. It so obviously characterizes a sort of festive, celebratory expression of the Catholic faith that encompasses all the people of God, the children, the parents, the grandparents, you know, the uncles, the aunts, the friends, the hangers-on. And you sense that what they're talking about, that sort of storehouse of wisdom and humanism and the affirmation of community and life together, and of course love for the Blessed Virgin, all that's tied in together in this great big package that makes the living of life humanized and decent and celebratory even in the midst of difficulties. That's what the Catechism says the value of the devotions are. But it also says that devotions should be discerned, that they should be purified of superstitions, that they can't necessarily always be taken at face value, and that's the job of the diocesan bishop to bring that discernment. And so that's the point of devotions, you know, that it's to engage you affectively in the Christian life and in your Christian community in a way that humanizes you and makes the Christian faith more livable to you. But with discernment, always aligning with the liturgical tradition of the church and the doctrinal patrimony of the church.
Beautiful. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're joining us on this Wednesday afternoon. Here's a question now from Virginia, who says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. My question is this. Do you have guidance for those of us working in roles where we are immersed in secular culture, or possibly a biography or book of a Catholic who did something similar? Here's my background. I work in a library in a public middle school, by choice. After my children were grown, I pursued this new career, knowing it would be challenging and wanting to be of service to students and school staff. Most of the students and many of the staff are spiritually poor. I pray for them regularly, but maybe you have some other thoughts of how I could be best of service in a secular environment like a public school. Thank you from Virginia." I'm not sure if she's, you know, writing from the state of Virginia or if her name is Virginia. Just not sure about that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So here's some resources for you. John Paul II had an apostolic exhortation called Christa Fidelis Laici, which is a text about the role of the laity in public life in the world. And it's not super original because he's summarizing the historical teaching of the church, and especially the Second Vatican Council on this issue, but it's definitely approachable, and you might take a look at John Paul II's writings on the life of the laity in the church and the world. I think, if memory serves me correct, Cardinal Arinze, remember Cardinal Arinze?
Sure.
Cardinal Arinze has a book on the spirituality of the laity that is definitely worth looking at. Take a peek at that. In terms of your role, principally, when your role in society is to be the justice and charity of God, right? That you're salt and light, and as you treat the people around you with kindness and dignity, even as Christ taught the tax collectors and the sinners, as well as the poor, the blind, and the lepers, as you exhibit that Christ-like character in everything that you do, you are being Christ to other people. It doesn't necessarily mean that you lead with a catechism-shaped stick in your hand that you beat people over the head with. You know, you don't have to do that. And there are relationships that you may be involved in for years where eventually people come to really deeply trust you because they see that the character of your life is something profound and imitable. And then they may begin to wonder, I wonder what that person's Catholic faith has to do with all this. You know, I can remember a case in my own life when I was a Protestant kid. I was at a major research university in New Orleans. You can use your best guess as to what that might be.
Mm-hmm.
Not known for its practice of piety, so it wasn't Loyola, I'll put it that way.
Okay.
And a lot of kids go to New Orleans, and at least when I was there, I sort of got the idea that, say, like the drinking laws were sort of optional. They were more like suggestions, you know.
Sure.
And so there was an awful lot of carousing and carrying about among freshmen, you know. And most people kind of went about like hooligans. But I remember there's this one kid in my hall, and he was just sort of restrained. He wasn't a killjoy. He wasn't a prude. You know, he'd go out and have a beer and shoot some pool, but he was never just like crazy drunk the way the other students were. He wasn't chasing girls the way the other students were. I mean, he liked girls, you know, don't get me wrong, but he wasn't a pig, you know. And he just was a decent sort, and it was just a difference about the quality of his life. And I couldn't help noticing that everywhere he went, he had this crucifix on. And if you asked him about himself, you know, where are you from? Where'd you go to high school? He went to this Jesuit high school and just thought that was the greatest place on planet Earth. He talked all the time about his great Catholic high school and his Jesuit teachers that meant so much to him. And he wasn't in your face. He wasn't pushy, you know, but it was obvious that, you know, one of these is not like the other, you know?
Yeah.
And it was years, like in my own development, that my thoughts would go back to him and go like, the difference in this man's life was the Catholic difference. And he never tried to make me Catholic. He never tried to make me Catholic. It didn't stop him from making me Catholic. You know, and when I wrote my book about becoming Catholic, he is mentioned there and there as one of the many influences that helped me on my path to the Catholic faith. It was such a quiet, beautiful witness. It was public. It was open. It was, you know, he wasn't hiding it.
Yeah, yeah.
But neither was he in my face trying to beat me up with a catechism, you know. But it still made a profound impact on me. And years later, I was grateful for the public living out of this man's Catholic faith in a context where everybody around him was descending into hedonism.
Yeah. It'd be pretty cool if he was listening today.
I hope he is.
I hope he is, too. Here's a question to close us out. This is from Denny in Wake Forest. Dr. Anders, my wife, who's a Lutheran, is discerning about becoming a Catholic, but things like this, where I hear that Catholics don't recognize stillborn babies for baptism, makes us look harsh and uncaring. She asked me about it. I wasn't sure how to give a solid answer. I know a priest can say a blessing for the baby's soul in heaven, but please help with a better answer to give us Catholics a just position in this situation.
Well, we do baptize stillborn babies.
Do we?
Yeah, I mean, you can baptize. It depends on, like, look, with qualifications.
Okay.
Right. So the position on the Catholic Church is that the metaphysical death and biological death may not coincide, and so you can baptize a person that medical authorities have declared to be medically dead if it's like pretty soon afterwards. It doesn't have to be like in the moment. Now, if it's like a day, you know, if hours go by and the person is absolutely clinically, like they've been clinically dead for a while, then the priest will not baptize, okay? But you don't have to get it like exactly right on the second. Okay. Now, the reason you wouldn't baptize an absolutely, totally, 100% dead, capital D, dead person is because at death, you have the individual judgment. You have the particular judgment. Like, that's the end of your opportunity to merit. Okay. But those unbaptized babies, like, they're not lost because of that. If they're not baptized, they're not lost. And if they're kind of borderline cases, if sort of die in the process of birth, then they can be baptized.
All right. And Denny, thanks for listening to us in Wake Forest. I hope that is helpful for you and for your wife as well. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. You can always check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have yourselves a wonderful day and God bless.